Well, brethren, as you turn in your Bibles back to Revelation 21, allow me to say a few words by way of thanks. It's been a memorable visit that my wife and I have had among you this weekend. We were not sure what to expect in finding our way to Newport, and more specifically to your congregation. But it's been wonderful to be here in the last 2 days, and also the hospitality we've enjoyed with the Lewises is one that we hope when and if we have another invitation that accommodation will still be open to us. It's been wonderful. My wife and I will be leaving tomorrow and will be taking with us wonderful, wonderful memories. So thank you for being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we need to do. It's to simply be what the Lord wants us to be, and He takes care of everything else. I have mentioned, as we have been having our messages yesterday and today, that it's a good time when you have your anniversary to look back and look into the future. And I deliberately used the phrase stock taking. We have a lot to thank the Lord for, always. The very fact that we are not under the extremity of God's judgment is in itself a mercy, because we are born sinners and we have a track record of sin, and even when the Lord has saved us, we do not have a perfect record to point back to. We fail Him again and again and again. And so when the Lord passes us by with His judgment, it is mercy enough. But more so when He even blesses us, as He has done with salvation, blessed us with life and friends and family and belonging to His flock, all those ought to cause us to be most grateful. And so we no doubt are spending this weekend full of thanksgiving to God. Then He has made us moral creatures. And so in the midst of our joy and excitement, we ought to take time to say, how am I responding to His grace, to His love, to His mercy? How am I being a responsible citizen of His kingdom? And that's what we've been doing in the messages before us. We have been looking at the church, first of all, as God's building. And then earlier on today, we saw the church as Christ's bride. And in seeing, rather, as Christ's body. And in seeing the church as Christ's body, we saw two specific areas. One was the unity of the body, and the second was the diversity of the body, and both of them are relevant to our understanding of the church and also to our sense of responsibility within the church itself. And we ended by challenging one another on the basis of what we had heard this morning as to how we are ensuring that the unity of Christ's body is visible to the world out there, whether we are representing anything of the community in which we are as a Christian church. And we mentioned that there are challenges invariably that come with that, but that's the reason why it's been given to us to participate responsibly, that we pull up our socks and do our best. We also saw the need for us to ensure that the diversity manifests itself, especially in the use of our own diverse gifts, so that we see ourselves as unique and contributing, therefore, to the well-being and the growth of the church, even in this place. Well, that's food for thought that I trust has remained with you, and you will be able to chew over in the months and years to come. In this last session, we are looking at the church as Christ's bride. The church as the bride of Christ. And I want us to notice that, especially from the second verse of Revelation 21. We will read the first two verses. Revelation 21 and just those two verses again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And then verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The book of Revelation is a book that many of us try to keep away from, for fear that we might easily get lost in its various pictures. It's full of imagery, and yet that imagery is meant to enrich our appreciation of the Christian faith. It is one which those who have labored, especially in the more recent past, to write commentaries on it, have been able to bring out the richness of the Christian faith with such exhilaration that often when you read those commentaries, you are left with a sense of excitement, despite the fact that so much that is taking place in the book of Revelation can be quite frightening when you begin to think of all kinds of trumpets and all kinds of vessels being poured out upon all kinds of creatures, including human beings. And yet in the midst of all those pictures, we find this picture of the Christian church being referred to as a bride. And it's a picture that you don't need much imagination to be able to appreciate. We saw the other two pictures as well being fairly simple. The picture of a building, we are in one already. The picture of a body, all of us dwell in one. And now, the picture of a bride. We may not be married, but when there is a wedding taking place, it is a beautiful occasion. It's hard to imagine a more beautiful occasion in the life of human beings than that. Yes, perhaps the birth of a newborn baby, but again, that's not usually a place where you invite an entire city, your friends and community, to come. But here is an event that you will say to friends and family, come and see, come and see. And when they come and behold what is happening, yes, it is a beautiful sight. That's the picture that is used here. It is that of a wedding. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the picture that the Bible uses a number of times, and we shall be seeing that in a moment, to show the relationship of God with his people and using New Testament language between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church. What is it that it seeks to capture? There are at least two areas that are brought out with respect to this picture. The first is that of pure love, pure affection, single commitment that ought to be there between a bride and a bridegroom, and indeed between the bridegroom and the bride. And we will be, I trust, challenged about that as we meditate on this. But secondly, it is the picture of our blessed hope. Our blessed hope. It's not the picture of a wife and her husband, but it's that of a bride. And those of you who have ever had opportunity to look forward to your wedding will know that it occupied you totally. It absorbed your attention. You threw in everything as you anticipated the day that you would be joined to your husband. Or at least at that point, your bridegroom to become a husband. Those are the two pictures that are there for us embedded in the passage that is before us. And indeed, wherever we are seen as a bride to our God. Let's think about this for a moment, because I want us, before we go into applying, to first of all just drink in this reality of the relationship between the creator of the universe, the governor of history, the redeemer of his people, the coming judge of the living and the dead, but this relationship being captured in this picture, that we are his bride, he is our bridegroom. And I want us to begin from Isaiah and chapter 61. Isaiah and chapter 61. We see there a picture of God rejoicing in his relationship with his people and rejoicing in the language of a bride, a groom, a love relationship. Isaiah and chapter 61. Listen to this, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And here it is pictured as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Here is a clear picture of beauty, of excitement, and all that goes with preparing for a wedding. And it is a picture that is being used for the way in which the church of God is given the robe of righteousness, the justification by faith. And yet, it is being pictured in these words. But also, when we move on to Jeremiah and chapter 2, we notice how God uses the language of a bride and a groom to speak in terms of this purity, this purity that ought to be there between his people, the people of Israel at that time, indeed the people of Judah to be more specific, and himself. So the next book, Jeremiah and chapter 2. The word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the hearing of Jerusalem, thus saith the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Your love as a bride. Then he says, how you followed me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord. In other words, belonged exclusively to the Lord. Was special to the Lord. Untouchable by anyone else. The first fruits of his harvest, all who ate of it incurred guilt. Disaster came upon them, declares the Lord. And I think it's only fair that I don't keep you guessing, but begin immediately to apply this to the Christian church. Because it's all speaking about the kind of relationship that God wants to have with his people. It must be a relationship that is primarily described in the word love. Pure love. A love that is solely based on the shoulders, as it were, of the lover himself, which is, in our case, the Lord Jesus Christ. If your Christianity doesn't involve this kind of affection, then it is a mere outward religion, one of do's and don'ts, full of rules and laws, but it is empty of that which God actually wants to have there. Because in obeying his laws, he wants us to obey him out of love in every sense. We notice in the same book of Jeremiah that God captures the way he, as it were, felt concerning idolatry among the people of Israel. He captures it as adultery, as the only appropriate picture. And so as you come along in, I'll quickly just cross over to chapter 3, he mentions it along the way, but I'll just read the first part of chapter 3. If a man divorces his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's wife, will he return to her? Would not that land be greatly polluted? And here it is. You have played the war with many lovers. And would you return to me, declares the Lord? Lift up your eyes to the bare heights and see. Where have you not been ravished? And on he goes. The point he's making there is that as the people of Israel were bowing down to idols, God was seeing it as a form of adultery. That really, I'm supposed to be your only lover. Your hearts ought to be deliberately and exclusively worshiping me. And when you do this, the only equivalent I can think of is that of adultery. And what a picture. What a picture. And yet, brethren, that is the same challenge that comes to us in the 21st century. Because we may not be bowing down to blocks of wood and perhaps to mountains and various other things that people have put together and then put in actual temples. But you know, idolatry is when we give anything first place in our lives other than God. It's idolatry. And in a world where we are submerged, as it were, under the waters of entertainment and technology and so much that has to do with pleasure, Christianity can easily end up taking second place, especially with respect to worship. And us ensuring that in everything we think about, we are always thinking first in terms of God. Is this glorifying to God? What honor is God going to take out of this? We end up with compartments. And indeed, God is only in the fourth or fifth or even tenth compartment. The first few can easily be so many other things. And sometimes it's our own children. We idolize them to the point where the things of God are secondary, third, fourth position. First of all, it's the very children that God has given to us. And we need to search ourselves afresh. We need to ask ourselves, do we have idols in our lives? Do I have idols in my life? Is there something? Are there other things that I have put in first place? And then God is really a servant to help me enjoy those things. And the point that is being made here is that God sees that as terrible as adultery. And that's the reason why he sent the people of Israel into captivity and the people of Judah into captivity. We may look at that and say, why did you do that? Well, it's because of this very reason. Idolatry is something that is disgusting to God. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if we can skip to the New Testament, speaks in similar language with respect to the way in which he viewed the people of God. The individuals that came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. I'll begin with verse 1. I wish you'd bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me, for I feel a divine jealousy for you. I love that. A divine jealousy for you. Now, jealousy is normally a very negative term. It's negative because often it's equivalent to envy. You want what does not belong to you, at least rightly belong to you, and you selfishly want it to the point where you damage other people's names, reputations, whatever it is, in order to get that, which is rightly theirs. But jealousy with respect to God is not wrong. Our hearts belong to Him. They belong to Him. We shall see why in a moment. And so He says there, since I betrothed you to another, to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Oh, brethren, this is a challenge to us. If anything, one of the reasons why the Christian church loses its sparkle, its glow, its fervency, is because of the sin of idolatry. We often think that we can fill the truck of our lives with God and so many other things. But in the end, what happens is that God steps aside and says, no, I'm not going to be in with all these things. It's either me alone or zero. And before we know it, we have lost that freshness that we once knew, to borrow the words of William Cowper, when first I met the Lord. Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Where is it? Well, it's because he's been grieved. And in being grieved, he's withdrawn his sensible presence from us. And church is dry. The reading of his word is dry. Prayer is dry. And we wonder why. It's the fact that we have filled our lives with so many gods with small g's that the real God is grieved and withdraws his sensible presence from us. William Cowper says, I hate the sin that made thee mourn and drove thee from my breast. That's the concern of Paul here. And I wonder, as you are celebrating this event, yes, it's 150 years of the church's life. I wonder, could it be that the Lord may be grieved about something? And hence, you may beat yourself and beat yourself, and somehow there's no real spiritual vitality and strength. Could it be that perhaps there is need to repent of idolatry? To, as it were, declare a fast among God's people and seek him afresh, that we may once again have a pure, unrivaled love for the Lord. For the Lord. Why is it that often in places of poverty, where there are so few toys, that's where the Christian faith is often growing at a galloping pace? And when that same place is blessed by God materially, suddenly spirituality dies. Why? Could this not be the issue? That we fill our hearts with so many of the world's toys that the Lord himself takes a secondary place. And he who searches human hearts knows that his religion has now become nothing more than outward. Outward. And is grave. Now, why should he be so grieved? Well, let's go on to Ephesians 5, because what we see there is the price that he paid. Ephesians 5. And what he seeks to do in sanctifying our hearts. Ephesians 5, and I read verse 25 down to verse 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and here it is, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church, there it is, to himself, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything, such thing, that she might be holy. Again, in terms of positional holiness, holy is, and without blemish, in terms of ethical holiness, being holy in that sense. But I want you to notice, there was a price paid. He gave himself. He was the sacrifice. He paid a dear price for us. And brethren, in those moments when you are struggling with giving your whole heart to him at whatever the cost, remember, you can never pay a price more dearly than he paid for you. He drank in your hell on your behalf. So he's not asking you too much. He's not. He's paid the dear price. When he was crying on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Let us never forget that the answer was, because I want Conrad to come into heaven, despite the fact that he has sinned against me. And Jesus paid the price. He drank in hell to its very dregs until he cried, "It is finished." Is it too much for him to now say to you, "Give me your heart. Love me back. I have loved you with an infinite love. Love me back. Love me exclusively." Is it too much? So this picture captures purity of love. Purity of love. And if there's anything we need to do at a season such as this, it's not so much to spend our time trying to reckon with whether we are, as it were, constructing this building as expert builders. And it's not even as much in terms of whether we are recognizing one another despite our diversity as belonging to one body and playing our role to build one another up and build the church up. But it is this issue of love. Love. Pure love. Unrivaled love. We should not be like the church in Ephesus, written to in the book of Revelation, that in every other area, I commend you, but there is a tragic failure on your part in this one area. You've left and you've lost your first love. Get back to it. Get back to it. It's not an optional extra to the Christian faith. Could God be saying that to us on the 150th anniversary of our church? That get back to your first love. Get back. Get back. It's not an optional extra. I want you to love me. But let's hurry back to Revelation 21. Because what we have here is not simply a bride with all that background,
But it is a picture of the future. And I want us to quickly end this message with that reality. A picture of the future. You see, the present situation with respect to the church is a negative situation. It's captured for us in the words of verse 4. It begins by saying he will wipe away, but notice, it's speaking about tears, every tear from their eyes. It's speaking about death, and death will be no more. It's speaking about mourning and crying and pain. Of course, it says there will be no more, but the point is, it's referring to the current situation in which we are. In which the church, when the book of Revelation was being written. That's one difficulty with living the Christian life in this world. First of all, we are not immune of all the trials that take place with respect to every human being on the planet. We fall ill. We often get robbed. We often have death visiting the inner circle of our families. We lose employment. And there's so many other negatives of this life that although we belong to God and we pray to God, we still experience. But add to all that the trials that come to us specifically as God's people. The persecution that we undergo. Doesn't that often cause you to long for heaven? To say, when will this be over? Well, that's what this passage is about. When it uses the phrase, he will wipe away every tear. When it says, death shall be no more. When it says, there will be no more sorrow. And when it says, the former things would have passed away. It is simply trying to capture something of the blessed hope that we have as believers. That a time is going to come when the bridegroom will descend. It's a picture that no doubt the people in the days when the Bible is being written would have been very familiar. Because after the betrothal, the engagement, the bridegroom would go away and the day of his return would be unknown because he's going to prepare a place, the home, where he would finally bring his bride. While she remains behind, one aspect is what we've already looked at, the purity, keeping herself pure as she awaits his coming. But the second is that longing, that hope, he's coming back. And brethren, I want us to capture that as we draw to the end of this message. That if there's one aspect of our communal lives that we must never lose sight of, it is that our Savior is coming back. He is. As the hymn writer would say, the sky, not the grave, is our goal. We're not simply waiting to die and that's it. We're waiting for his coming. And for those of us who may first of all go through the grave, we will be the first to arise. And then the others join. And then as the Bible says, so shall we forever be with the Lord. The Bible in so many ways captures something of this reunion between ourselves and the Savior. It calls it the wedding feast of the Lamb. My mind fails to wrap itself around this picture. To imagine all the redeemed of the Lord right across history, from east and west and north and south, some of whom I know by name because we've lived together here and there. Others I know by name because they've been great saints from history. Many others that I would not know, streaming in, shining like the sun in its noonday strength, in glittering raiment, singing the praises of him who died, streaming in to participate in this glorious feast that causes the weddings that we refer to as royal weddings to pale in utter insignificance. That's what we are heading for. When the redeemed of the Lord shall return with singing and everlasting joy being upon their heads. That's where we are heading when the Lord returns. Charles Haddon Spurgeon quotes the life after that in these words, and it's a fairly long citation, but I love it. Listen to this. He says, "The glorified weep no more, for all outward causes of grief are gone. There are no broken friendships. Poverty, famine, peril, persecution, and slander are unknown there. No pain distresses, no thought of death or bereavement saddens. They weep no more, for they are perfectly sanctified. No evil heart of unbelief prompts them to depart from the living God. They are without fault before his throne and are fully conformed to his image. Well may they cease to mourn who have ceased to sin. They weep no more because all fear of change is past. They know that they are eternally secure. Sin is shut out and they are shut in. They dwell within a city that shall never be stormed. They bask in a sun that shall never set. They drink of a river that shall never dry. They pluck fruit from a tree that shall never wither. While eternity endures, their immortality and blessedness shall coexist with it. They are forever with the Lord. They weep no more because every desire is fulfilled. They cannot wish for anything that they do not have already in their possession. Eye and ear, heart and hand, judgment, imagination, hope, desire, will, all the faculties are completely satisfied. End of quote. That's where you're going. That's where you're going. And oh, what a blessed existence that will be. Oh, brethren, let me close. Because if we are to be truly the Church of Jesus Christ, these two aspects must be combined. It's what fuels the engine that makes us unstoppable. We are loved with everlasting love. A love that can never be equaled by any other in the whole universe. It is infinite in its depth. We are loved with infinite love. He's proved it. He's died. And he now says he's going to pray. prepare our final dwelling. As we look to that, our hearts burn with joy, with affection for our Savior, and we want to love Him back. Is that what's burning within you? Because if that's what's burning within you, I know that this church will be unstoppable. And this world, with all its darkness, will have to bow the knee to your Lord. Even if they want to kill all of you, you only multiply as a result of it. Oh, therefore, let's pray that where this love is waning, it might be revived. Revived. We'll be singing in a moment. Revive thy work, O Lord. Thy mighty arm make bare. Speak with the voice that wakes the dead. And make thy people hear. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven. Oh, that we might purify ourselves. Through the preaching of your word. That we might have genuine repentance, where we have begun to accumulate gods and idols. Oh, that our hearts and our lives might be pure worship for the living God through your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the power of your Spirit. Oh, that you would delight in the gathered church, even in this place. And Lord, we confess that there is, whether in Zambia or here, a low ebb of the spirituality that once was. And so we pray, revive your work, O Lord. Revive your work. In Jesus' name, amen. We will rise to sing number 399 in Christian hymns. Revive thy work, O Lord.